Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 27. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Forsaken. Forsaken. The Lord has burdened my heart this month to preach about the cross. And I don't know if it's because of the tradition of Easter that men have, or if it's just time to preach the cross. In either case, you can't go wrong with the cross of Christ. Any message? Forsaken. Matthew 27:46. Thus saith the Lord. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without question, I dare say the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most extraordinary event that has ever happened in this universe, let alone in our world. God took on the form of mankind. I have never, in the 20 years I've been saved, been able to wrap my head around that, that he would do that for me, that he would do that for you, or that he would do that for anybody. He took on the form of a man, and he did that for a reason, because we were all sentenced to hell. We were all condemned, original sin. Romans 5 says that by one man death entered into the world, and by one man the gift of life comes. And that one man was Jesus Christ. But man's hostility towards God is so great, he not only refuses to be saved, he actually tries to execute his creator. That is a depraved thought. So I tell you without a doubt, absolutely nothing in human history equals the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Nothing trumps it. Our text is one of seven sayings that Jesus had on the cross. It's the fourth utterance. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the fact that Jesus was innocent and yet he was tortured, crucified, that wasn't a new event in history. Murdering the innocent goes all the way back to righteous Abel and Zechariah. And there's a long list, if you care to look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, starting in verse 36. A long list of innocents that were mocked, tortured, chained, imprisoned, burned alive, slain with the sword, and sawn in two. These were all people who were innocent. But our Lord Jesus, he's no ordinary man. He's the Son of Man. He was perfect in every way. And like his robe, his character was without seam, woven from the top throughout, John says in John 19:23. Now, in the case of all the others who were innocent, but who were killed, murdered, their murderers might have had a reason. There might have been a blemish in their life they could have picked on. But in Jesus' case, he was innocent, and his judge said, I find no fault in him. He was absolutely perfect and innocent. Furthermore, Jesus was not only a perfect man, he was the Son of God. So it really wasn't strange that men wanted to kill him, because everywhere you look in the Bible, we see man's hostility towards God. It's everywhere. And it's not just in the Bible. I dare say it's in your lives. You see the hostility people have towards God. All you have to do is start talking about him and watch what happens. I remember a while ago, somebody had left their Bible in a McDonald's. And it was there for 2 weeks. Nobody wanted it. Just to give you some idea of how hostile men are towards God. Psalm 14:1 says, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in Luke 19:14, Jesus uses the parable of the mina to demonstrate just how much his own people despised him. Luke wrote, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And I dare say from the time that sentence was written until this very day in the 21st century, that has not changed. And in Romans 8:7, the Apostle Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But what is strange is that the God-man would allow his enemies to treat him so cruelly. He didn't have to do that, you know. We sometimes forget that Jesus was God and he was man. That meant that he could do anything that God could do. He didn't have to submit to man. As a matter of fact, in one of the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane, when they went to God, when they went to arrest him, he said a few words and they all fell back. And that was the strength of God. He didn't have to go to Calvary. He didn't have to drink the bitter cup. He didn't have to be nailed to a cross. He did it for every one of you that know him as Savior. That was the reason why he went to Calvary. He was actually born to go to Calvary, to die. And what is exceedingly strange, not just strange, but now what is exceedingly strange, is that his heavenly Father would deliver him to such a shameful death. There could have been a better way, less painful. Could have been a different time. But in God's counsel and his will, he chose the time and the place and the method. And we know that it is exceedingly strange because the same Father who chose his son's death is the same one who opened up heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Strange that God would allow people to do that to him, and extremely strange that God the Father would choose that type of death for Christ. But I'm here to tell you, God doesn't look at death the way we do. And there are things in this world that's far worse than death. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, it was the moment, the worst moment of his life, was the moment his Father turned away from him. In that instant, our text says Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words demonstrate the unimaginable anguish our suffering Savior felt when his Father simply forsook him, turned his face away from him. That was the first time in eternity past and for then eternity present that he was all alone. He was separated in some way that only God knows from the Godhead. His heart was absolutely broken because for all eternity, the Savior's joy was just to look into his Father's face. For all eternity, his Father's presence was his home. For all eternity, the Father's bosom was his resting place. And during the 33 years he spent in the flesh, he enjoyed unbroken communion with his Father. Not a single thought went through the mind of Jesus was out of harmony with his Father. Not once was his will outside of his Father's will. And he said that in the model prayer we prayed a little while ago. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' prayer. And he told the people, his disciples, I have not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. It's never out of God's will. And not for a second, not for one nanosecond, was he without the conscious presence that the Father was with him in everything and everywhere he went. So let me ask you, what anguish, what pain, what loneliness do you think our Lord and Savior Jesus felt when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What went through his heart? I don't know if any of you have ever been forsaken. Parents forsake children. Husbands forsake wives. Families forsake other family members. But they're never alone. Jesus, when he was forsaken, he was all alone. When God hid his face from his son, I tell you, that was the bitterest ingredient in the cup that he had to drink. It was the bitterest. How do we know that's true? Isn't that just a little melodramatic? Absolutely not. It is the truth. How do we know that? Here's why. Because when the soldiers mocked him, he never said a word. When they pushed a crown of thorns deep into his scalp, not a word came out of his mouth. When they scourged him, when they slapped him, when they pulled out his beard, they spit on him. He didn't say one word. Even when they pierced his hands and feet, he didn't scream or cry out. He said nothing. In all that men did to him, not a single word escaped from his mouth. Can you imagine the pain, the torment, the torture? And not one word was said. But the instant his father turned his face away from him, the instant that happened, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the pain of Calvary. And these unimaginable words of grief, we see the fullest measure of divine love, the way he loved his father, the pain he felt, knowing that his father had to turn his face away from him. And in these words, we also see the awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. Sin must be paid for. Even if it's his son. To better understand the context, to get a little clearer view of the context of our text, we have to go back to Calvary. We have to look at the cross to see what was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To begin with, at the cross, we see the total depravity of the human heart. We see hearts that have a hatred, and I'm using the right word, hatred for God. We see how men's heart love the dark and they hate the light. How it prefers a murderer, Barabbas, instead of the Prince of Life. And we see the heart of the hypocrites who only a few days earlier cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. These people were welcoming their Messiah into Jerusalem. And a few days later, they're standing around the cross mocking him and wagging their heads at him. Jeremiah 17:9 perfectly describes the depravity of man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I tell you this, each and every one of you sitting here today or listening online, each and every one of you had a desperately wicked heart at one time. And when Jesus went to the cross and he paid that debt, God regenerated you a new heart. But we were all like those hypocrites at one time or another. When we look at the cross at Calvary, we also see the terrible, the awful character of Satan. We see his power to influence the depraved heart. In John 13:2, it was Satan's idea to betray Christ. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Sure, Judas was a thief. He was a tear. He was an unsaved believer. But it was the devil who put it in his heart to sell his master. And although Pilate found Jesus innocent, I find no fault in him, it was Satan that made sure Jesus would be crucified. How'd he do it? He influenced the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children." And the king of evil even moved in the hearts of the Roman soldiers to torture Christ. When they put that crown of thorns on his head, what was going through their mind and heart? When his back was all bloodied up from the scourging, they put a robe on so the blood would dry and they could rip it off. What would cause a heart to do that? How about the spitting at him, slapping his face, just torture? What kind of heart would do that? A depraved heart. A heart that's ruled by the God with the little g of this world. And I also tell you that when we go to Calvary and we look at the cross, we actually see the climax of sin's progression. You can see it. If we look back, sin is first seen in the form of suicide when it destroyed Adam's spiritual life. And a little while later, we see sin in the form of fratricide when Cain killed Abel, his brother. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, sin reaches its climax in deicide when man crucifies the Son of God and Jesus becomes sin for his people. Speaking of Christ's work at Calvary, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He planted every one of the sins you have on your body, Scott, on him, so that you wouldn't have to take it, and you wouldn't have to take it. All of it. The cross also gives us a view of the perfections of the divine nature. In it we see God's matchless grace. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace above anything we could ever understand. We see the perfections of eternal love, divine love. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There was never a time in an eternity past when God didn't love Mel Plummer or Zach Ali or Tom Nelson or you, Luke. In eternity past, he loved you all because he knew you all even before you were created. We see God's inflexible justice. It's inflexible because it's perfect. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So as soon as we're old enough to understand sin, as soon as we reach the age of accountability, at that particular point in time, if we do one sin, if we lie, if we steal, if we cheat, if we use the Lord's name in vain, The Bible tells us we've broken all the law. And we are responsible to God for that. That's inflexible justice, but it's perfect justice as well. At the cross, we see God's terrible wrath. John 3:36, very simple verse, meat and potatoes, anybody can understand it. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody here today who has the wrath of God on them and they feel the pressure. They feel God stirring their heart. They know something is wrong. They know they're a sinner in need of a Savior. God has a terrible wrath. We talked this morning at Bible study about dying and the martyrs and how some of them died horrible deaths. And then the Bible says that we're here, our time is like a vapor. And I dare say there won't be one martyr in heaven who will ever even think about being martyred, because they'll spend all eternity in a place where Psalm 16:11 says, at thy right hand is fullness of joy forevermore. And at the cross, we see God's undefinable holiness. Isaiah 6:3, speaking of the seraphims, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They covered their feet. They covered their eyes. Because God is so holy, they couldn't even look at him. And this is the angel seraphim. We also see at the cross the different work that's been done by the participants that were there. Man did a work by displaying his depravity and taking the perfect one with wicked hands and nailing him to a tree. That was the work of man. Satan did a work at the cross as well by displaying his insatiable hostility against the seed of the woman and bruising his heel. And our Lord Jesus, he did a work by dying, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And at the cross, God the Father did a work by exhibiting his holiness and satisfying his justice by pouring out his wrath on his only begotten Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He couldn't look. He couldn't watch. Now that we have a backdrop of the cross, let's move the clock up to the ninth hour when Jesus gives us our text. Someone has said, it is midnight at midday. There was darkness over all the land on the ninth hour. The sun refused to give her light because of man's criminal act of crucifying their Creator. And through that darkness, our suffering Savior's voice, loud voice, is heard crying, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine that. In the darkness, all of a sudden, everything is light as normal, midday. Then the lights go out, and you hear that cry. And I would add, very important point, that loud cry. He was beaten. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He had been crucified for 3 hours. And yet, with a loud voice, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, present and past, our Savior was absolutely alone. Now, there are many people who come up with many different reasons why God forsook his Son that day. And there are many reasons. And I want to give you just a few of them. First of all, God the Father could not look upon sin, especially sin on his own son. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Couldn't look at him. The Father forsook his son because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5. His father forsook him because he died for our sins according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:3. His father couldn't look at him because he became a curse on a tree, Galatians 3:13. His father couldn't look at him because he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. And the father forsook his son because he became the propitiation for sins, our sins, 1 John 4:10. Those are the scriptural reasons, a couple of them, of why God turned his face away from his son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are words of extreme anguish and pain. But I want to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, they are also great words of encouragement to us. Throughout our Lord's crucifixion, he suffered beyond human understanding. I dare say that many men were crucified, many men were tortured, but no one bore the sins of all their people. Only he did. And all he had to comfort himself with was the promises of his Father. That's it. His disciples had deserted him. His father had deserted him. The people around him hated him. There was nobody, nothing, except the promises his father had given him. All he had was those promises. You don't ever read anywhere in Scripture where Jesus ever complained. You don't hear him say, "Oh, why me, Lord?" You don't hear him say, "Where are you, Father? Come on back. I need your help." You don't hear him even say, "Help me, help me." You don't hear him whining about it. No. During the darkest hour of his life, he cried out, "My God, my God." You see, no matter what man did to him, no matter what the devil did to him, no matter what even God his Father did to him, he still clung to God. Just like the Bible says, "Though ye slay me, I will not leave him." That's what he held on to. He held on to his God. You see, in the cry of anguish, we see the faith that Jesus of Nazareth had. His faith in God. His cry was one of distress. It was not one of distrust. Although God had turned away from him, his soul still clings to God. His faith, it triumphed over the cross. His faith triumphed over the physical pain. His faith triumphed over the full wrath of God, unmixed. God didn't cut him a break. God gave him exactly what you deserve, Wendy, and what I deserve. And his faith triumphed over all his people's sins. Let me ask you, what a lesson is that for you to take home? What's going on in your life? We talked this morning in Bible study again. That's why you should be there. It's a great study. We talked about measuring. We like to measure things with each other, against each other. But the only true measure any believing Christian should have is the bar of God. Compare yourself to that. And in so doing, today, let me ask you, what's going on in your life? What's in your life? Do you have a dark day going or a dark night? Do you have problems going? How are you dealing with that? Are you doing it on your own? Are you just hanging in there? How are you dealing with the adversity of life? And let me ask you another question. Whatever adversity it is, I don't care if you're 9 years old or 99 years old, whatever adversity you're dealing with right now, measure it up against the cross. Where do you think it is? God Jesus said, my God, even though God had turned his face away from him, he still believed that he was there. He still knew the promises that God had given him. He would not let his Holy One see corruption. He knew that. He hung on to it. And I dare say you have even greater promises than he does. So whether you think you're hanging on the cross of life, whether you have big problems or little problems, whatever they might be, the only way you're ever going to deal successfully with them is to cry out, my God, my God, and grab hold of God. Because he is the only one that can ever put an effect in your life. You can't change your life. If you could have changed your life, you would have done it a long time ago. Only God has the power to change a life. Go home this afternoon and think about what's going on in your life. Think about the anchor that you're holding. Are you holding on to the front gate of the little kingdom of I can do it? Or are you holding on to the throne room of God and crying out, my God, my God? Which is it? Go home and think about it. If God is not your anchor, I can absolutely guarantee that the currents and the riptides of this world will take you away. It will bring such grief into your life. And you know what? It's so unnecessary, because as God's children, you don't have to be ripped away. Anchor yourself by knowing the promises of God. Let them be your life anchor to get through this life. For those that don't know Christ as your Savior, if you haven't been to the cross of Christ, that's the first thing you have to do. If you haven't professed Christ as your Savior, if you haven't invited him into your life, that's the first thing you have to do before you cry out, my God. And that God would be with a large G, capital G. My God, my God. If you want to hold on to anything that's in this book, if you want to claim it as your own, then you have to bend your knee and you have to profess Christ as your Savior, and then you have to go out that door and you have to live your life like you believe it. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. And you're not ever going to do it on your own. Not one person sitting in this auditorium this morning has done anything on their own. God has empowered each and every one of you in everything you do. My God, let that be your motto. Let that be the flag that you carry, the banner that you hoist over your life every day. That's what Jesus did. And look where it got him, resurrected and home in heaven. And that's exactly where it'll get you. If you feel God stirring your heart and you want to invite Christ into your life, you see me after the service, or if you're online, call me. And I'll show you in his word how he wants you to be able, just like his son, to cry out, my God, my God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, sometimes we tend to, not sometimes, mostly, Lord, we tend to lean on our own understanding rather than trusting in thee. I ask you, Lord, in behalf of myself, because I can only speak for myself, to forgive me of that sin. And it is a sin. You gave everything. And your Son gave us the example of the darkest night, the darkest day in his life, Lord. He was able to get through it because he held on to you. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to hold on to you so that we might get through all the events of our lives and come home to you, Lord? Help us not to put our tent pegs in too deep, because we're only going to be here for a short while. And then, Lord, we won't have to say, my God, my God. We can simply say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thank you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn, our closing hymn, is in...